Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done yet, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We thank the Lord this morning because again we can come together and listen to your word. We thank you for you already spoke to us through your word. Please continue, however, to open our minds, to open our hearts, and show us wonderful things from your word. We thank you for this word. Please encourage us, and please more than anything, give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. In a few weeks, there's a pastor going to visit Korea. His name is Daniel Dogo Hawaii. He's from Nigeria. He's from the city of Pokiskum. And he's going to come to Korea with the list of 83 of his members who were killed by Boko Haram in Nigeria. He will visit the Voice of Martyrs. And one of the messages that this pastor will bring from Nigeria, and I have a little bit about his message, he says he's going to explain to us that Nigerian Christians, he says, like Korean Christians, he says, hear messages of prosperity, success, and comfort. And he says that they are lulled into a spiritual sleep where they do not realize the central place of carrying the cross in the Christian life. So this pastor who suffered, this pastor who had about 400, 500 members, now only has about 100, many were killed, many more left the place. He's coming to Korea with this message, and another thing that he says, you know, even though his members were killed by Muslims, he's coming here also to talk about Islam a little bit. But he's not trying to make us to be fearful of Islam and to have suspicion about it. He says, no, he says this. The answer, he says, is remember the true heart of Christianity, which is turning away from our own pursuit of success and comfort to walk Christ's way of suffering, love in the world, and reaching out to Muslims and everyone in suffering love. This is his message. This is the message of Pastor Daniel Dogo Awai, a pastor who comes from Africa, from a country where he saw suffering firsthand. And he continues and says, this is where Islam can be a blessing to us. It can remind us that the cross is the central fact of the Christian life for every Christian. He's going to remain in Nigeria. He's just coming for a few days. He says he's going to remain there loving his enemies and doing good to those who murdered his congregational members, his congregation members. I think Pastor Daniel Dogo Awai has a very biblical message. But the question that comes to us is, how can this pastor who sees so much death and suffering come with a message of love? How can he come to a message of love toward those Muslims who actually reduced his church, what we say, to ashes? And I think part of the answer is in the text that we read today. Today's text, brothers and sisters, is not a text that is a very entertaining text. But it's a text that is very much needed for the church in Korea and around the world. It's a text that is a difficult text. It's a text about suffering, you saw. It's about pain. It's about the man of sorrows. But the reason I'm preaching about this text in this beautiful spring morning, when maybe some people may have waited for some jokes or by some light-hearted message, is because I strongly believe that the role of the pastor is not to enhance leisure. I think one of the roles of the pastor is to help us, to help the congregation to survive through the winters of life. I talked yesterday with a couple of people who used to be members here. And they were going through some winters of life. And through those winters of life, it seems like they decided that it's better to stay away from the church. And one of them actually told me he actually feels happier now. And I was trying to think about that, and I was trying to wonder about that. How can you get into such a situation? How can you lose, in a sense, your faith when you go through the winters of life? And of course, there are various ways, but one of the ways to lose your faith, I think it's also through some bad theology. I think if the teaching is not good, it's not biblical, it's very easy when you get into the winters of life to lose your faith. When you don't have the prosperity that you thought that maybe Christianity is going to bring, or the success, it's very easy to say, you know what, maybe God is not there, or maybe God doesn't care. But my burden, and I agree with this, and I agree very much with John Piper, he says, when all around my soul gives way, then Christ is all my help and stay. Not many people in this culture have this kind of message. When it's springtime and you want some fun, there are so many channels that you can turn into. There are so many shows that can give you pleasure, that they can give you joy. Unfortunately, this joy will not stay with you through the winters of life. Because the winters of life will come, and it's the winter of parenting. And maybe the winter of marriage sometimes. Maybe it's going to be some other kind of winter. Maybe it's a winter of your career. Maybe you lose a job. Most importantly, every one of us is going to go through the winter at some point, the winter of death, whether it's our own death or the death of a loved one. Some of you know probably that recently, I had it on my phone there, a A very young football player died. His name was Trey Walker. 22 years old, he was playing quarterback for the Baltimore Ravens. He died in an accident. What do you do in this kind of the situation in the winter of life? In this winter of life, his coach, Harbaugh, I think Jim Harbaugh, always confused which one it is, he said, you know, when he talked about this person, he said, I leave you in the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this winter of night, this coach, who is a Christian, was able to give him a message of peace. And I think this is why it's important for us to understand that this passage is important, because winter is coming to every one of us, but the passage ultimately gives us a message of hope. A message of hope. So let's turn to this message and let's look at this chapter, this passage that some of us know very well. And let's ask ourselves, what has the passage told us? And notice how the passage starts. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. If you look at this passage, it's actually fairly easy to understand and to analyze. It's actually divided into five stanzas of three verses. These are the first three verses. And that's how I try to put them on the slide. Every stanza has three verses. These first three verses really introduce the whole passage. And notice how the passage starts. It says like this, behold. It's a favorite word of Isaiah. It's trying to draw our attention to the passage. And I said, behold my servant. And when we look at this, my servant, if you study this book attentively, you will notice that this word appears before in the book of Isaiah. In fact, this is what is called a servant song. And this is the fourth one in the book of Isaiah. There are three others. If you have time and you go home and you study chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, they also talk about my servant. And this is the fourth one and the culminating poem about my servant. And here in the first three verses, it's kind of like the summary of everything else. And notice what it says here. It says, behold my servant. And it says, he shall act wisely. And if you have other versions, your version may say something different. The word can be translated, he should act wisely, but the sense is, he should act wisely in such a way that he will succeed. So from the very beginning, the text tells us, this poem is about my servant, and my servant will succeed. My servant will succeed, and not only will succeed, it says, but look what it says here. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This is a passage which is rather depressing. It's a passage which is rather difficult. It's a lot of suffering. But from the very beginning, the prophet tells us, despite what you will see in the rest, I want you to know, the servant will succeed. And the servant will be high and lifted up. And this is kind of interesting if we look at this passage about being high and lifted up. Because this is a favorite expression of Isaiah. It appears four times in the book of Isaiah. High and lifted up. Three times it appears and it refers to God. Three times it appears and it doesn't appear at all in the rest of the Bible. Only four times it appears, all of them in Isaiah, high and lifted up. And all of them three of them are about God. Every time when a human being in Isaiah is exalted, Isaiah tells he will be humbled. Because the only one that will be lifted up is God. Only God will be lifted up. So this is, from the very beginning, we're going to wonder ourselves, who is this servant? Who is the servant who will be high and lifted up? You know, like there are three expressions. He shall be high, lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Who is the servant who seems to have almost the same positions as God? Because only God is exalted. So think about that. And then we move to the next verse. It gives us again a preview of what's happening. This man, apparently, this servant in verse 14, as many were astonished at you. Why? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This person will be high and lifted up. Almost like a same level with God. But there's kind of like a parenthesis here, you know what? Many were astonished at you. And the word astonished here, again, I don't know what translation you have, but probably even better than you, they would be appalled at you. They would be shocked. There is some shocking thing about this servant. Why? Well, his appearance seems to be marred beyond human semblance. He's formed beyond that of the children of mankind, beyond in the sense that he doesn't even look human. In fact, the passage reminds us, again, if you remember last week, we looked at the book of Job. At the book of Job, at one point, Job is suffering so bad, so much, we find his friends come to him, and it says in the text, if you look at chapter 2, he said, when they saw Job, they couldn't recognize him from afar because of his suffering. Something was happening to the servant that he's like somehow beyond the human beings. He doesn't even look like a human being. And then he says, he's formed beyond the children of men. But then again, in verse 15, it tells us about him. However, he shall sprinkle many nations. And as a result of that, the kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Or they will see. Or they will understand. There's something about the servant that is something very exalted, but at the same time very low, very disfigured. So it's already, we see here a contrast, because the poem has two major contrasts. The contrast is between exaltation and humiliation. And the second contrast is between how we perceive the things and how things really are. But here's this contrast between exaltation and humiliation. And at the same time, the introduction ends like this: he shall sprinkle many nations. And our understanding of this text simply means that this is the work of a priest. He will do the work of a priest. In the Old Testament, many times the priest had to sprinkle the altar, or had to sprinkle certain things either with water, many times with blood. And in that sprinkling, there was some kind of a purification. And probably this is what this text is saying, the Messiah, or the servant, let's not say the Messiah, the servant, this servant somehow will sprinkle many nations. So notice, very universal. This is something we see in the previous three songs. It says that he will be a light to the nations. This servant somehow will purify many nations. And it says further, and the kings shall shut their mouths because of him. While in the first part there was an astonishment or appallment because he looked so disfigured, in the conclusion, the kings are silent because of the work that he's doing. And not only that, but it seems that these kings, that which they have not been told, they will see. And they will understand finally something. They will finally understand. It was the multitude of the people, it was a lot of people who disconsidered him and found him disfigured and unattractive. But now even the kings will shut their mouths. But this is the introduction of the passage. And it makes us ask the question, who is this servant? Who is this person? Who is the prophet talking about? And then in chapter 53, it starts with this question: who has believed? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this is a question, but at the same time, it's an exclamation. It's an exclamation of kind of like disappointment, you know. Who has believed? That it's kind of like a question, but also an exclamation. It's like, no one has believed. Almost nobody believed this. You know, we came here with a message, but it was not really very believable. It was not very accepted. And this is how the prophets continues with this poem. We have this message, but who has believed? Who has received this? Who has seen? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why is this apparent rejection that is present even in this question? And the text explains to us, now if we move a little bit further, it says, because he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why did the people believe the message of the prophets? Because I think Isaiah, when he talks here, he's talking probably for all the prophets who prophesied about the servant. For all the prophets who prophesied about this, I'm saying, who has believed? And the answer is not very many. And the reason is simple. He gives it to us in these three verses. In these verses, he said, you know what? He was like a, no, he was a, he grew up like a young plant, like a shoot, like something very weak. It's something that is a dry ground. In a dry ground, you know, you've been in the desert. Some of us have been in the desert, or at least we've seen it on TV. And what do you see in the desert? Not much. Maybe a small thing, you know, very weak, something very weak. The image is one of weakness. The image is an image of something that is not attractive. In fact, we turn our faces from him. Nothing that we would value, nothing that we would esteem. This is really the world that we live in. This is the world that we live in, if you would agree with me. Deliverers. People expect a deliverer. People expect a savior. People expect a servant to fulfill his mission, to be successful. And if we want somebody to be successful, to fulfill his mission, we expect somebody, you know, who is dominating, who is powerful, somebody who is attractive, as one of the commentators says, who by their powerful magnetism draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. People who refuse to follow their leadership frequently find themselves crushed and tossed aside. And this man doesn't fit the picture. We expect a mighty oak, or at least a tree fruit, fruit tree in full bloom. And here appears this sprout, this dry root, this root in a dry ground. It does not fit the profile. Some of you are from the United States and you know who's maybe going to win one of the nominations. It's not Ben Carson. If Ben Carson would have won the nomination, I would have said, no, it's possible to win even if you're more humble. Okay, I'm not saying he's perfect or anything. I'm not saying go vote for him, and actually he's out of the nomination. But think about who's winning right now. One of the winners is one of the, I think it's somebody who fits this description, like mighty old flamboyant. I'm not saying he's attractive. But I'm not saying he's attractive, but apparently he is attractive to a lot of people because it's an image of strength. It's an image of power. It's an image that people, this is what people expect. But here, it's like a little plant struggling for life in a wanting ground. Far from forcing its way all around, its survival is in doubt. Survival is in doubt. And here we have to again pause and think about it, because the truth is that our eyes are many times caught and satisfied by superficial splendor. Superficial splendor. We look at the surface and it doesn't fit the narrative. It doesn't fit what we have in mind. And our tendency is to reject. Our tendency is not to esteem. Here it says we esteemed him not, but really it also can be translated, we didn't consider him. We didn't pay attention to him because there was nothing to attract. So who is this person? Who is this person who is just such a weakling, who seems very insignificant, who seems disfigured in a sense? Men hide their faces. He's despised. Who is this person? To a world blinded by selfishness and power, this person, this servant, doesn't seem to deserve even a second thought. But the poem moves on. The poem, the prophet moves on and tells us a little bit more about this person. Not only that he's not very good looking, but apparently he's punished too. Apparently there's some punishment that is upon him. And again, in today's world, we remind ourselves about the book of Job that we looked at last time. Job was a person who was suffering, and in the world of Job, if he suffered, he must have some problem. If he's sick, if he's weak, maybe it's because of his sins, maybe because it's of his trespasses, maybe he has done something that has set him against God. Maybe God is his enemy, like in the case of Job. But now we come to the center of the poem, and the center of the poem is in the next two verses. The next two verses tells us something about this person. He suffered, yeah. He suffered. He was disfigured. But it wasn't because of him, it said. It was because of us. He suffered, it said, but it was because, not because he sinned, but because we sinned. Let's look at the text which says the following. Surely, so there's no doubt, surely, he says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Our evaluation is that this person, this weak person who looks on this figure, is that he was struck by God. Right? That maybe he was sinful and he was afflicted. But the prophet tells us, no, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. And with these wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This, all of a sudden, we learn a little bit more about this person. Yes, he looks disfigured. Yes, he suffered. But the prophet tells us, you know, you don't pay attention to him because he's not attractive. But please understand, he's not suffering for him, he's suffering for you. He's actually the punishment that was supposed to be yours. It's actually put on him. This is the very important doctrine, of course, that we find very clearly shown here of substitution. In my place, it says, condemned he stood. One of the best illustrations that I can think about that I heard about this, it's really a very touching illustration. I heard about a mother whose hands were very much burned. And it was before those skin grafts were made possible. And this mother had a daughter. And the daughter was very much ashamed, was really ashamed about her mother with her really bad-looking hands. And always told her mother, please wear gloves, please wear gloves. This was very difficult for the mother. But she did. It was something that made the daughter ashamed of, you have those scars, you know, I don't want my friends to see you with those scars. And the story goes that later on this mother died. She was buried. She was in the coffin. And she did have her gloves on. But after she was in the coffin, apparently the aunt of this girl went to the girl and told her, you know what? You know those hands of your mother that you saw that they were very scarred? I told her a story about when she was young. the little girl fell into the fire somehow. And the mother took the daughter very, very fast from the fire and saved her life, really. And somehow the daughter didn't have any major burns, but her mother's hands were scarred for the rest of her life. I think this is the image that we see here. This woman, this daughter, looked at her mother all her life. She looked at her hands, and she thought, you know, that's so ugly. It's just something that I despise. It's just something that embarrasses me. But when she found out the truth, you know, she went to the coffin, she kissed the hand of her mother, took the gloves out, and she realized that, you know, those scars are the scars that saved me, that made my life possible. I think this is a very good illustration of what is happening here, and is what is happening with the servant. The world looks at the servant, we look at the servant, and we despised. It wasn't attractive. But maybe if we understand now better, maybe if we understand better now that the prophet is telling us, you know those cars that you hate? Those cars that you don't like, that makes you turn your face away from? You don't understand, he says. Those are from you. Those are the ones which were given for you. This is, again, the doctrine of substitution. It's, again, the center of the Christian faith. It's one of the centers of the Christian faith where we learn about this doctrine of substitution. Again, John Piper says it very nicely. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus, substitution. This is the great message of good news that God has for rebel subjects who are willing to lay down their rebellion. Instead of collapsing in grief over our rejection, He bears our griefs. Instead of increasing our sorrows, He carries our sorrows. Instead of avenging our transgression, He is pierced for them in our place. Instead of crushing us for our iniquities, He is crushed for them as our substitute. And all the chastisement and the weeping that belongs to us for our rebellion, He takes on Himself in order that we might have peace and be healed. If you look in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are various images of salvation. One image comes from the temple about propitiation. Another image comes from the marketplace that talks about redemption, freedom. There's another image that comes from the legal arena, talks about justification. And also there's an image that comes from home, talks about reconciliation. But all these images, whether you talk about justification or reconciliation or any other image we look, all of them have at this basis the concept of substitution. In my place, condemned He stood. And nobody describes this more clearly than Isaiah in chapter 53. And this, of course, is picked up later by the Apostle Peter, who says the same thing: by His stripes we are healed. And I want to emphasize this because, interestingly enough, this great doctrine of faith is actually and has been under attack for many, many years. Maybe almost more than 100 years ago, the University Christian Fellowship in England had a different name, split from another Christian organization, exactly on the understanding of substitution, about the understanding of what the cross of Christ does for us. And there's actually, believe it or not, there's people who are discussing, they're saying, well, this doctrine of substitution, it's not very nice, it's not very appealing. But in this case, it's very, very many times, it's a lot of misunderstanding. I talked about this, but I want to repeat it a little bit because there might be some people who are new to the faith, or they want to know about the faith. There are people who have problems when they say that God is punishing the servant for my sins. He somehow, in His anger and His wrath, He's punishing this innocent servant, because this is what our next verse is going to tell us. He's going to tell us not only He's suffering for somebody else, but He's going to tell us He is innocent. He's going to tell us he has done no violence. He's got grass in his mouth, was found no deceit. So we find substitution, but more than that, we find innocence. We find somebody who is innocent that is punished. But here I think it's important for us to understand, brothers and sisters, that in the Christian theology, it's not this caricature which you many times hear, that somehow God is angry and he punishes the Son in his anger, or somehow the Son steps in to stop God from his anger. This is a caricature of Christian doctrine. In Christian doctrine, brothers and sisters, we know that the Father and the Son are one. And the whole thing in this whole passage, we also see that the Son, or the servant in this case, the servant, everything he does it willingly, he does it silently. This is what the next verse tells us. Doesn't only tell us that he was like a sheep. It tells us that he was silent. It shows us acceptance and also shows us innocence. In the Christian doctrine, brothers and sisters, it's not an angry father punishing an innocent son. It's actually God himself is crucified. Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, has a book which is called God Crucified. And the truth is, it's not just his idea. This is what we find in the scripture itself. God was in Christ, reconciled the world with himself. And actually what we really see here, it's not one suffering for the other. It's really God himself takes the punishment for the sufferer. And I want to just give a little bit of an illustration here, because a lot of people sometimes ask this question, why didn't God just forgive? Why does somebody have to punish? Why does somebody have to suffer? Right? Do you ever hear that question? Come on, wow. You know, I forgive sometimes somebody. Why couldn't just God forgive if he loves us so much? But I think, you know, the reason God doesn't just forgive is, first of all, to show us the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin which brings sickness. The gravity of sin which brings weakness, and ultimately which brings death. That's one reason. But another reason, let's think about it logically. I believe Tim Keller gives this illustration. So let's assume you come to my house. It's just a simple illustration, but I think makes the point. You come to my house and you break my window. That's it. And, you know, I'm gonna say, I'm gonna forgive you. Right? I'm not gonna, you know, punish you, I'm just gonna say, forgive you. But think about it, can you just forgive somebody for breaking a window? I'm gonna say, sure you can. Yes and no. Yes, you can forgive, but somebody has to replace the window. Otherwise, I'm going to stay in my room and I'm going to be cold for the rest of the winter. So, you know, this idea that, well, why don't you just forgive? The truth is that usually when there's a sin, when there's a transgression, somebody has to pay for the window. Somebody has to pay either by fixing the window or by suffering cold for the rest of the winter, or maybe heat for the rest of the summer. So I think even if you think some of these things through, you realize that actually somebody does have to pay, and somebody does have to justify, and somebody does have to pay for these things. And in this Christian understanding is God suffers. The judge, the priest actually brings himself to suffering for the guilty. And this is what we find in the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Again, the idea is repeated again and again and again. The only extended metaphor in this poem is the sheep. And there are two kinds of sheep. It's us, the rebellious ones, the sheep, who each one goes its own way, and it describes very well the current state of the human beings. We want to do what we want. We want to go our own way. But there's another image of the sheep. And this is the sheep that is silent. This is the sheep that is silent. It's also the sheep that is innocent. And the sheep, of course, you know, is the premier animal for sacrifice in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And here it is presented and it reminds us all about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the poem is about him. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says Apostle John. If you look at this passage, we have to ask ourselves, who could this person be? Who could this innocent person be who suffers for us? And the only question, the only answer we can give is, must be Jesus Christ. I read recently about the Jewish person, his name is Israel Cohen. Israel Cohen was a Jewish person. As I mentioned, he was in the Navy. And one time somebody came to him and said, you know, Cohen, can you tell me a little bit about your Jewish faith? I'd like to know more about it. He didn't know what to say very much, so this person said, why don't you read me from your Bible? And then he told the person, why don't you read me from Isaiah 53? So Israel Cohen opened his Bible to Isaiah 53 and started to read from it. Now when he read from it, he thought that it was a trick. He said, this looks more like a Christian book. Maybe he's trying to trick me. Even a Jewish person who read this passage, he never read it. Jewish people try to avoid this passage. But if you'd like to see a lot of Jewish people who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, go to Isaiah53.com and see how many Jewish people, even through this passage, came to understand that this passage speaks about the Messiah, speaks about the Messiah, the Son of David, speaks ultimately about Jesus Christ. There's no one else who fits this profile so well. This text, brothers and sisters, not only revelation, it's also validation of our faith, because our salvation and what happened to Jesus was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. So this is a wonderful text, not only revelation, it's validation. Because the story of salvation is told and is written almost like by somebody who's sitting at the foot of the cross, hundreds and hundreds of years before. And the text continues and it tells us he was unjustly punished. He accepted it because he's done willingly. But at the same time, we notice here in the last few verses that there are some results here. My servant, we remember the beginning. My servant will prosper. My servant will prosper. He dies. He dies for others. He's innocent. But what's the result of this? And we notice that the result is something monumental, we could say. It's something monumental must be achieved through this person's tragic story. Is this just a person? A good person in the wrong time and the wrong place? Is it just an accident? The text tells us, no, this is not an accident. This was planned by God. And the plan was that many would be made righteous. This is what the text says. If you open with me, it says, here in chapter 53, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge or by his experience, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. If you look at this passage, brothers and sisters, beyond any doubt, it tells us that he suffered for others. Beyond any doubt, it tells us that this suffering had a purpose. This suffering had a goal and achieved something. It made many righteous. The ones who were unrighteous apparently were made righteous. And it's interesting, we didn't look very closely, but if you would go back to chapter 9, we saw that although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, we see that his grief there was with the wicked. In the text it says that he was also, the grave was with the rich. In verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's a little bit difficult to interpret this, why was the grave with the rich? But again, we remember when Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich, came and asked for the body of Jesus to be buried in a rich tomb, in a rich man's tomb. Usually, when somebody died on the cross, he was thrown in a common pit, in a common grave with the rest of the criminals, or maybe he was just thrown away. But Jesus Christ was buried with the rich. And I think John Piper is correct when he says here, you know, this is a sign that there's no more need for humiliation. The humiliation has been fulfilled. There's no more need now when this person is dead to be thrown away somewhere on the ground or in the cave or in the pit of the common criminals. This fact that he was put in a rich man's tomb already showed the reversal, already shows something about hope. And of course the hope is, even if you don't disagree with it, then this interpretation, the hope is clear from the rest. He shall see his offspring. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is a tragic poem in a sense. This is a sad poem in a sense, but the poem ends on a note of hope. Next week, by God's grace, we will celebrate Easter. But I want to say that even if we look at the cross of Job, even if we look at the cross of the serpent, even if we look at the cross of Jeremiah, all of these people crosses are crosses that represent suffering, that represent pain, but at the same time they are crosses that point to hope. Point to a hope that was earned. Point to hope that was brought about by somebody who was innocent and suffered. Again, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be some kind of an advanced person in the Bible to understand if you read this passage. This servant of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I have come to serve, not to be served, he said, but I have come to serve and to give my life as ransom for many. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And I want to call you this morning and I want to ask you, look beyond the superficiality, look beyond what is just visible with your eyes. And if you look deeper, you will see that beyond the shame, beyond this humiliation, there is actually love. The story is a story of love. May God open your eyes. May God open your eyes, just like God said, they will open the eyes of these kings so they will see. So they will see that which they have not been told, so they will understand. Again, that which they haven't heard. For this, however, you have to meditate and think about this and pray about this. Because if you look carefully below the surface, if you look carefully below the superficiality, you will see that this is a story of love. It's a story of pain. It's a story of suffering, but it's ultimately a love story of love. May God be glorified and may you be thankful for the servant of the Lord who makes us righteous. Gives us hope. Praise be to God.